Good morning. The passage this morning is Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 7. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus.
Thank you very much. Now please keep that passage open, and since we're going to dig into God's word, let's pray. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I've taken an oath and confirmed it that I will follow your righteous laws. Lord, please help us to understand what you teach in your word and to live accordingly. For Christ's sake, amen. Now, I've called this talk Dead or Alive. I don't know if you saw in the paper this week, David Cameron was at a question time in Blackburn. And one question stopped him in his tracks. This was it. What would be your response be to Jesus on his instruction to us to sell all our possessions and give the proceeds to the poor? He was clearly stumped. He should have replied, I'd bow before the God of the universe and ask him whether what he said to the rich young ruler in Luke 18 was what he wanted me to do. He didn't demand it of another rich ruler, Nicodemus, so it can't be a universal demand for discipleship. However, poor David Cameron, he continued to reveal his, I'd say, complete ignorance of the gospel. He doesn't seem to recognize who Jesus is or the place of the Bible, God's word, to all mankind. He said this. He thought the Bible is not a bad handbook for life. He seems to think it's a book about moral instructions. But what I think is so good about Jesus' teaching, he says, is that there are lots of things that he said that you can apply very directly to daily life and to bringing up your children. Simple things like do to others as you'd be done by, love your neighbour as yourself, the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount. To me, he says, they're still pretty fresh and good instructions. So I find those a set of instructions that I can grapple with. I've always felt the strength of the Christian faith, listen to this, is the basic core of moral guidance. You can find moral guidance from other sources, but it's not a bad handbook. Oh dear. Now, let's see what Paul writes here, Ephesians 2. 2 verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. This is the real problem. So my first point is, from death to life. You'll see them on the back of the notice sheets. It's a devastating diagnosis. Every person is naturally dead spiritually. And it's laid on thick here. Look, verse 2, we follow the devil. What are the symptoms of this? Verse 3, we gratify the cravings of our sinful nature. We follow its desires and thoughts. the whole Bible's full of this. Romans 3:11, I hope some of you know it. There's no one righteous, no, not one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. See, spiritually, all people are dead. I remember my first week as a medical student, and suddenly we were ushered into the dissecting room with all these bodies lying out on slabs. And we had to go and find my body that I had to dissect. It was awful. There was me, a timid little boy just out of school, going up and just prodding this dead, lifeless body. Nothing could change that state. Absolutely nothing. You see, we all suffer from Adam and Eve's problem. You know, Adam and Eve, they wanted to decide what was right and wrong. That's God's prerogative alone. They chose to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, just as we do. We say, I'm Lord of my life, I'll do what I want. Do you know that poem by W.E. Henley, Invictus? It's one of the classics. He says this, I am master of my fate, I am captain of my soul. This is disillusional rubbish. Of course we're not. We're dead. Coming to church, helping old ladies across the road, charitable giving doesn't change this. Spiritually dead people remain spiritually dead, whatever they do. They cannot give themselves life. Furthermore, any churches that suggest that our message is that by doing good things you can get spiritual life are talking rubbish. That is not the Bible's message. Have you heard of the public school headmaster? He shamefully wrote in his autobiography this. I was happy in conversation with boys, always to tell them what ideal behavior was and where selfishness, cruelty and exploitation lay, but unwilling to talk about the very center of Christianity, the meaning of the cross, because I found it at times repugnant and in part beyond belief. With this semi-religion, I was able to live with some contentment. But I knew well that it was non-infectious. That if what I believe was all Christianity amounted to, it would attract few. I knew that our Lord didn't walk around Palestine beginning a world revolution by saying, come along, everyone. Be nice to everybody. Be truthful. Be honest. No, he spoke of repentance, of salvation from sin, of conversion. Now, man's problem is that we all go our own way. We sin. And we all know how sin is spelt. S, I in the center, N. Life revolves around me. So, verse 3, we were by nature objects of God's wrath. We're rebels. Spiritually dead, helpless rebels. And you can't do anything about it yourself. But then comes verses 4 and 5. Don't they thrill you? Just look at them. I love the way Nick introduced it because it's wonderful. Verse 4, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in trespasses. So sin is a general rebellion against God. I in the center. Transgressions, they are the effect of sin. They're the individual actions or sins that result from this rebellion. So lying, stealing, promiscuity, bad-mouthing people, whatever. These are the symptoms, the sins resulting from sin, the core problem, rebellion. And then Christ stepped into our world and made a group of people alive. He saved a people for himself. Last Sunday evening, a young man came up to me after the service and he said, "How do I become a Christian?" Could all of us here explain this? I explained it's as easy as the ABC. You've got to admit that we are rebels against God. I in the middle. We've got to believe in Jesus. Now, we've had this before, but it's worth repeating it. It's not just to know about the stories and to accept them as true. That is not Christian belief. It's much more. It's to commit myself to a person, to the Lord Jesus. And that's the C that comes. It's a personal commitment for life. It's like marriage. It's permanent. We have before the origin of the word believe, Old English, believen. It means to cherish someone, to praise them, to love them. It means loyalty to a person. I meant to check it earlier, but belieben, isn't it, is love in German. Wir sind beliebt means, I'm just getting a nod there, we're engaged. Belief is commitment to a person, nothing left. Anyone who's truly committed to living with and for the Lord Jesus is saved. He's been given new life. He has God's Holy Spirit, all of him. We've turned, or we've been turned, from death to life. You see why this is such a great passage? Remember last month's memory verse that we had? Anyone doing their homework? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone. The dead's gone. The new has come. Amen. Now, thank God then for Jesus Christ. I remember when I was a student going back and kneeling down in my room after hearing a talk that explained these sort of things and asking the Lord Jesus to come into my life, to be my Saviour and my Lord. So there's the transition. 1 to 3, I'm dead. 4 to 7, I accept the Lord Jesus and he gives me new life. I'm made alive in Christ. But I don't know if you scan through it, there's another contrast in these verses. First one is death to life. The second one, look at verse 2 and verse 6. From earth to heaven. Verse 2, you followed the ways of the world. Verse 6, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Now, the ways of the world, what are they? Surely it's a society and individuals in it who are living without reference to God, living for the moment, living for, well, for job, for family, for money, for boyfriend, girlfriend, sport, living for anything that doesn't center on Jesus Christ. Now, Ephesus, the city that this letter's written to, was a huge, prosperous, amoral city. It had the Temple of Artemis at the center. Christians were now living a new life in this very tough environment. It's quite similar to us today. But if this is so, why is the past tense used, raised and seated in the heavenly places? You see that there? Verse 6. Now the Bible often does this to emphasize that Christ, our future, is absolutely secure. You've got it. Manchester United last year, they won the league several matches before they got the cup. They've got it. They couldn't be beaten. But they didn't actually get it.
get the final promise until later. So those committed to Jesus Christ, we've got two passports now. When you're committed to Christ, you're given the second passport.
Flick back to Ephesians 1, verse 1. You see that there? You're saints in Ephesus. Passport number one. But you're also the faithful in Christ Jesus, in Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus. Passport number two. So if we're committed to Jesus Christ, we are given this heavenly passport. Our names are already written in the book of life. You can't get the passport without that. 1:13, just flick on there. You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The gospel that God has entered this world, and if you're committed to him, you are given new life, the passport for heaven. Now, you can hear someone saying, yeah, prove it. Couldn't this just be pie in the sky? Pie in the sky when you die? I was very interested to read that that phrase was first used just over 100 years ago, 1911, by a man called Joe Hill. He was a radical American unionist. He was born in Sweden, but he went there. And he did not like what churches were teaching, because they were teaching about heaven, and he wanted everything to concentrate on the here and now. He criticized the Salvation Army's theology, which in those days concentrated on people becoming Christians rather than, he felt, putting all their energies into helping the needy now. He wrote this: long-haired preachers come out every night, try to tell you what's wrong and what's right. But when asked about something to eat, they'll answer with voices so sweet. It's not brilliant poetry, is it? You'll eat by and by in that glorious land above the sky. Work and pray, live on hay. You'll get pie in the sky when you die. Now, look at Ephesians 1:19. His incomparable great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. See, the proof that there is a real heaven is the resurrection of Jesus. If God can take that stone-cold corpse of Jesus and raise him physically, and then take him to heavenly realms, then he can do this for you and me. Yeah, someone says, but I'm quite happy now. I don't know if you've seen the film City of Angels. It keeps coming up. It's a remake of Wings of Desire, the previous film. Someone said it's better. But anyway, in it, an angel, who's played by Nicolas Cage, falls in love with a doctor who is played by Meg Ryan. And this poor angel can't really get close to Meg because he's an angel. So in order to get close, to kiss her, he's got to come to Earth and become human. And a lot of it talks about that tension. He gives up his eternal future. He gives up living in the heavenly realm to be close to Meg Ryan. Then there's a striking, sudden twist. Just after he leaves heaven, Meg Ryan is cycling along a winding country road. She closes her eyes to feel the breeze on her face and to breathe in the beautiful smell of the wood she's going through. Suddenly she's hit by a lorry and she's killed. She dies. Now, so much for Earth's glory. It's scary stuff. Those we most love die. This poor old angel
he'd given up rather a lot for something very short-lasting. You see, things we strive for in this world perish. Life is short. We desperately need to be in the heavenly realm to be secure. The death of my mother and then my father reminded me of this very strongly. Don't live for this world, Bernard. This world is not my home. Remember the Negro spiritual? It's not. So, first contrast from death to life. Second contrast from earth to heaven. The third contrast, can you see there? End of verse 3, verse 6, from wrath to rescue. In January 1980, very early morning, 1:30 in the morning, a freighter rammed the Almö Bridge in Sweden. It joins the Djursholm Island to the mainland near Gothenburg. And the center of the bridge collapsed, middle of the night. It's a road bridge. Cars with headlights blazing went unknowingly driving along. Suddenly, there was no road. And many cars went over, plunged down into the water. It's dark and foggy, and many people died. There's one trucker who is driving along, and being slightly higher up, he saw that the road was missing. And he's hit the brakes, he said, and stopped just 10 metres from the edge. He said this, I sat there for a minute staring. I went outside and saw two headlights coming up from the opposite direction. Suddenly, they dived and disappeared. Now, it's a terrible end, but it's with this sort of language that the Bible describes those who are outside the protection of Christ. Look at verse 3. Humanity is in terrible danger because we've made a conscious decision to rebel, to look after number one. Where does this come from? Look at verse 2. It's a spiritual thing. We are egged on. Our friends are egged on by the devil. And God is angry at this rebellion. Now, the wrath of God is certainly not a popular subject today. Some clergymen in this area just refuse to talk about it. But God's wrath is not a blind, vindictive, you know, red-hot rage at somebody who's flown off the handle. No, it's a calm, settled, just, holy opposition to all those who rebel against him. He's the rightful Lord of the universe. God won't compromise with evil, but his wrath is just and it's pure. C.H. Spurgeon, the great American preacher, said, sin is the most expensive thing in the world. George Bernard Shaw, the playwright, he once stood up during a talk that he has attended where the cross was being explained, how Jesus took our sin on himself. He stood up and said, I will pay for my sin myself, thank you. You can almost hear God saying, what a fool. When the Lord offers us a rescue, he loves us. Look at verse 4. He's full of mercy. He wants us to return to enjoy life to the full, a purposeful life. Now, those people who like reading the original, three times in verses 5 and 6, the little word sun comes. It means together with. We translate into English sin, S-Y-N. So you've got words like synergy, working together, a synod, sin and hodos, the way together, except they don't.
synthesize, bringing together, combining units to make a whole. So sin is with, it's joining. Now verse 5, can you see it there? Made us alive with Christ. Verse 6, raised us up with Christ. Verse 6 again, seated us with Christ. Now these are the same 3 points as we've already had. From death to life, with Christ. It's the only way. From earth to heaven, with Christ. From wrath to rescue, with Christ. And it's all because of God's love for us and God's grace. If we understand this grace, we'd be full of love, because we know how much, when we were dead, we were given life. When we were worldly, we were given the passport of heaven. We aren't subject to God's wrath now, but we've been rescued. And this is how we can enjoy God, by being full of Christ, ever grateful to him. We don't deserve it. See, naturally, the old man in me still battles, still to focus on the here and now. But what God wants is for us to focus our lives on living for the Lord Jesus now, learning more from his word. This is why Christians read the Bible. We go to Bible studies to learn more about this immense difference. We live to please him now every day. If you've lost some of that joy that you used to have of Christ, or perhaps has never known it, the answer is come back to Christ. Make him your priority. In the words of the wedding service, will you love him and obey him, Jesus? Will you honor and keep to him? In sickness and in health, whatever you go through, will you keep him the priority, forsaking all others, all these other ambitions, be faithful to the Lord Jesus as long as you live? How do you answer? I will. There's no better way to live than in close harmony with the Lord our God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, this morning some of us were reading, using the Explore Notes, Psalm 67. And it starts, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us. Thank you that you've done this in the Lord Jesus. Why? That your, that's God's way, may be known on earth, your salvation known among all the nations. Lord, please fill our hearts with this grace and love of Jesus and all he's done for us. And help us to respond totally to him and to pass on this message of salvation to those around us. Amen.